Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And he was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our opening prayer is the collect for the fifth Sunday in Lent, which is today. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of this world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
We are so used to our Bibles being divided into chapter and verse that it's easy to forget that for the first few centuries, there were no such divisions in the Scripture. It simply went on continuously from one, what we call, chapter to the next. And I mention that because if you read through from the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, this takes place immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, after a very eventful night. There had been a storm. There was a great calm brought about by supernatural means, by the simple word of Jesus. There was the great fear of the disciples, and it's safe to say that Jesus was the only one who got any sleep that night. And so the next day they arrive, presumably wrung out, soaking wet and exhausted on the far shore, and they enter into a country called, depending on which of the footnotes you read, the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, but it's the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a mixed region, Jewish and Gentile. Totally different territory than where they were before. And there, Jesus is confronted by a man who is demon-possessed. Now, just back away for a minute. Remember what we said at the beginning of last week, that this is the second of three passages dealing with Jesus' authority, his exousia, the power to carry out that which he has the right to carry out, authority and power. And here, last week, we had his authority over nature, over creation, so that he could speak a word to the storm and muzzle it like an unruly dog, and it was immediately calm and still. Here, in this week's pericope, we have a picture of his authority over the unseen world controlled by the evil one, by the god of this world. The god of this world, Satan, the fallen angel who brought with him from the heavens when he fell an innumerable company of other disobedient angels. That always brings to mind a line from an old rock and roll song, "Hear the silent howling of captive angels as they fall." And there's the picture of these evil spirits who are now, the Bible tells us, the god of this world and all his minions, as it were. Think back to what we learned when we studied in Ephesians chapter 6 about spiritual warfare. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the evil powers in this present age," this present evil age. I'm paraphrasing. So this is the second of those three authority passages. And next week, no, 2 weeks rather, God willing, we will look at a portion of that of the passage which speaks of his authority over sickness and death. But that comes for another time. Three beggars. Why three beggars? Well, it's because of the repetition of the same Greek word that translates as begged in respect to three different characters in our narrative. First of all, it's with respect to the legion of devils, and we'll talk about what that legion of devils means in a moment here. But you see in verses 10 and verses 12 that they begged Jesus, and once again they begged Jesus. And then secondly, in verse 17, it refers to the inhabitants of the region, the herdsmen and the owners of the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to leave town, to depart from them. And then finally, and almost counterintuitively, you would have expected this first, perhaps, in verse 18, the man who had been relieved of the demon possession begs Jesus to be able to accompany him on his journey rather than to remain in the region where he had been. So, three beggars. And the first beggar is, the legion of evil spirits. And rather than mess it up by paraphrasing it, let me go back to Ephesians chapter 6. We're told in 6 and 12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, what is taking place here on this earth is in fact a time and space representation of the conflict that is going on in the heavenly realms. And because of that, if you will, there's a particular focus of that conflict in the person of this poor man who was out there in the tombs. Look at his condition. He dwelt among the tombs, which was an unclean place. Therefore, as one who was unclean, he was barred from contact with God. If he had even been otherwise sane, he would not have been allowed anywhere near the synagogue or the temple, because he would have been unclean from his contact with the tombs. He would have been like a leper. He would have been like the woman with the issue of blood, which we'll read about further on in this same chapter. So he was kept separate from God by the presence of this unclean spirit. He was self-destructive. He was cut off from the society of his fellows. And he couldn't be restrained by any man-made restraints. He was utterly out of control. Why was he this way? Because he was inhabited by a demon who called himself or themselves. And you notice how the language goes back and forth. It's he and they. It goes back and forth. A demon who, or a collection of demons called legion. What's a legion? Well, it's a Roman legion, of course. How big is a Roman legion? Well, the sources vary, but it's anywhere between 5,000 and 6,000 foot soldiers, over 100 cavalry, and support troops. I don't know what the modern equivalent would be in a table of organization in our military, but it's a lot of demons. So legion is more than just one devil inhabiting this poor fellow. Does it mean actually that there's technically that you could count out 5,000 or 6,000 separate evil spirits? No, not really. The point is that the devil has more than enough fallen angels to go around to torment anyone or any place or any circumstance that he desires to. Now, watch what happens here. The demon or demons, I'm going to have to say that every time, demon or demons, put the S in parentheses, they recognize Jesus for who he is. They call him by his proper name, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. In effect, they're even praying to him, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Remember earlier when we dealt with one of these demon possession cases, we mentioned that there was a popular notion that if you named someone exactly, you had power over them. And I think that's suggested here, the idea that the demons believe that if they name him correctly, properly, they can somehow exercise power over him. And so they do name him correctly. They call him Son of the Most High God. And they have no doubt, despite their plea, despite their request, despite everything, every opposition that they can mount, they have no doubt about what the ultimate outcome of the contest between God and the evil one is going to be. They know how the story ends. In Matthew's version of this, this is Matthew 8 and 29, it's the parallel. You don't have to look it up, but Matthew renders this as the demon or demons saying to Jesus, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" Adding that phrase, before the time. What's that mean? It means that the demon or demons, is begging to be left alone to do mischief anywhere else, but not to be sent to their ultimate fate that they know is inevitable. What's that inevitable fate? Well, Matthew later on calls it the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And you have all the passages in Revelation which speak of the final demise of the evil one. And so, in effect, the demons are saying, look, we know in the long run we're done for. But in the meantime, we want to go make trouble somewhere else. Just don't send us to the end of the fight already. Let us go somewhere else. What's this tell us? What can we say about this? Well, this poor man, this possessed man, is a picture, and I repeat, a picture of someone who's unsaved. Now, I want to note very carefully, I'm not saying being unsaved means you're demon-possessed. Everybody hear that? If you heard me, say amen, please. Okay, all right. I'm not saying that being unsaved means you're demon-possessed. But what were we told back in Ephesians? The unsaved person, wittingly or not, serves the God of this world. What's it say at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2? Remember that. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, how does this line up with the picture that we have here of this poor man? Well, several ways. First of all, someone who's unsaved is ultimately self-destructive and ultimately cut off from true fellowship with other humans. May not appear that way, but ultimately, someone who is unsaved is bound for destruction. That's what the Bible tells us. And therefore is cut off from humanity in that way and cut off from God, the source of all life. Someone who's unsaved ultimately can't be restrained by man-made morality or rules. We've been trying it for centuries. It doesn't work. You grow tired of people saying that all humanity needs is a little more education and a little more refinement. If you read history, you know that doesn't work out. So ultimately, that person cannot, the unsaved person, the unsaved world, the world under the control of the God of this age, cannot be saved by a little more refinement, any more than that man roaming in the tombs could be restrained by any human means. This man's symptoms also, we have to say, are a particularly good image of an addict. Once again, an addict is not the same as being unsaved. If you can be an addict and be saved, and if you're unsaved, it doesn't mean you're an addict. The two are not, that's not an equation of the two. But look at the pictures of this, the picture of this man. It's like someone in the grip of an addiction, is it not? And I mean an honest-to-God addiction, not what we hear about things that may be called addictions. And that's a subject for discussion afterwards, but not for here. Now, how is such a person set free? Christ's word alone can set the unsaved person free from sin and death, no matter what. No matter what that person has done, no matter where that person has been, Christ's word is sufficient. What proof do we have of that? The man on the cross. What was his plea to God? I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to do better from here on out. I'm no more of this thieving and malfactoring. Could he do that? Not really. His hands were tied. In effect, his only plea was, as is memorably described, when he gets to heaven and they wonder what he's doing there, he has to say, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." Christ's word alone is sufficient, and it is utterly sufficient for everyone. Christ's word is going to prevail over the devil no matter what. Why? Because it's already taken place. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that's what he meant. One Spurgeon quote, just so we don't break tradition here. Spurgeon says, "The devil cannot enter even a pig without Christ's leave." Christ has won. Christus victor. He is the victor. There is no question of the ultimate outcome. Therefore, Christ's word can set free anyone from sin and death, no matter what. That's the first beggar. Or beggars, the demon or demons. What's the second beggar? Well, once again, it's a singular word for a number of people. It's the inhabitants of the region. It's the pig keepers. It's the pig herdsmen. We aren't told whether they were Jews or Gentiles. If they were Jews, they had no business keeping pigs, either for themselves or for anybody else. But what were they distressed about? Well, we're not told other than it says they were afraid. That's the end of verse 15. They were afraid. So they might have been distressed by the economic loss. I mean, 2,000 pigs, you know, that's a fair amount of market value. It might have been the frightening nature of what had taken place, which would be more than enough in and of itself, wouldn't it? Or it might have been the upset to their routine. It might have been that life was fairly normal, and they could count on the crazy man being out in the tombs. It was almost like the rooster crowing at dawn, is that you could hear this guy yelling out in the tombs, and you knew life was going on as normal. There's old Crazy Joe running around the tombs, tried to help him, can't do anything for him. Anyway, they were afraid because that routine, that economic interest, that serenity of whatever sort they had been upset, and upset violently. And Jesus grants their request. He doesn't argue with them. He does what they ask. How so? Well, think about this. This is something you see in recovery sometimes. A person who has been addicted, alcohol or drugs, finally gets into recovery, whether in the 12-step program or some other way, and actually breaks the shackles, actually stays clean and sober. There are times when the family will find that more upsetting than the reliability of knowing that they were dealing with a drunk or a drug addict. And this new person who is actually in his right mind may be more upsetting because people get used to what they get used to. I hesitate to dive into real life cases, and I think I might have mentioned this case before. Within the last month or two, there was a homicide on the South Shore in which the wife murdered the husband, killed the husband. Murder is a technical legal term, I'll leave that aside. And the backstory, at least as it's reported, which, you know, that's you have to take that with several grains of salt, was that this was a man who had been drinking and then had gotten sober and had stayed sober. And it's as if in that dysfunctional situation, when one person became functional, it exacerbated the dysfunction on the other side with a fatal result. Can't say, don't know that for sure, but that's a picture of it. So people are comfortable with dysfunction. And somehow function can actually make them more uncomfortable. And that's true in the study of families of drunks and addicts of all kinds. What about generally in terms of religion and spirituality? A lot of people are comfortable with religion and, air quotes, spirituality until it interferes with their routine or their economic interests. Or sometimes the Word of God will manifest itself in true power. And then things change. Think of those places where revival has come. And everybody was comfortable with a few folk being in church, and all of a sudden, by the sovereign work of the Spirit, revival comes into a town, into a congregation, and people start changing. And the upset spreads like ripples in a pond, like the waves during that storm, if you will. And Jesus did what these people asked, and it tells us that he will not force himself on listeners like this. In effect, they've heard the gospel, but they're that unreceptive soil that's not going to yield any growth. And they hear it to their own condemnation if they don't respond. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. He calls it, if I can find it, he calls it a savor not of life but of death. I just don't have to turn here. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. So Jesus knows, once again, to go back to the parable of the soils, that this is soil that is not going to yield growth, and that he is not going to force himself. He is going to spread the seed, he is going to speak the word, and he's going to go about his way. So the first beggar is the man who was inhabited by the legion of demons. The second beggar, collectively, is the pig owners and the townspeople and so forth. And the third beggar, we would have expected this to be the first one, but it's actually the third, is the man who was set free. You see, Jesus isn't going to leave that region without a preacher. Now look at the contrast here. What does it tell us about him? Well, it tells us that he was they saw him sitting there, and before he couldn't sit still. He was manic, he was unresting, he was here, there, he was everywhere. They see him clothed before he was naked and wounding himself. They see him in his right mind when before he was crazy. He was old Crazy Joe. Now, this is almost an obvious question. Why would he want to stay with Jesus? Well, I can think of a lot of good reasons for that. First of all, gratitude, love, devotion. This is the man who set me free. Second, and perhaps the flip side of that, is he'd be afraid the demons might come back and get him. You know, if Jesus drove these demons out and then Jesus goes away, they might come back again. And finally, and this is a little more subtle, it would not be hard to imagine that he was anxious about going back to the community in a long-forgotten persona and role. We don't know how long this had been going on. There might have been a time when old Crazy Joe was just normal Joe, and then this happened. And it was so long ago that he had forgotten what it was like, and it was so long ago that the community had gotten used to it, and now he comes back home, sane, dressed in his right mind, speaking normally. That's got to be a stressful situation. Anyone in recovery will tell you that as well. It's hard to live sober. It's hard to get used to living sober when you had the crutch, when you had the addiction, whatever it is around you. And what's Jesus do? He directs him to tell of his deliverance. Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Go preach the gospel, says he. J.C. Ryle says, never is a man in his right mind until he is converted, or in his right place till he sits by faith at the feet of Jesus, or rightly clothed till he is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know from the example of Mary and Martha that what the man is asking for, to sit at Jesus' feet, is a good thing. To stay with him, to listen to him, that's a good thing, obviously. I mean, all the disciples and the crowds that follow him prove that. But Jesus has a particular assignment for him now, as Jesus and his followers go away from this region. That's what we're going to read going forward. They go back across the lake, back to where they come from, which is probably leaves the disciples going, what was that all about? We had to go through the storm. We had to, what's going on here? But that's pretty much normal for them the whole way through this. What Jesus is sending this man out to is what we, because we can't avoid giving names to these things, call relational evangelism. We are to tell our family and our acquaintances how much the Lord has done for us and how he has had mercy on us. That is, after all, if you want to continue the parallel to addiction, that's what the 12-step programs are about. You tell people. That's what an open meeting is about. Someone gets up and speaks and says, they might quote from Amazing Grace and say, I once was lost and now I'm found. But what they'll say is, I used to be a drunk, and now one day at a time I don't drink. Now, I'm not equating the 12-step programs with biblical Christianity. There's some there's some real diversions there, and the history of that is an interesting study. But it's the same picture, isn't it? Someone who's been saved and rescued is trying to rescue others, rescue the perishing. We don't need to be theologians, but we can testify, I was lost, but now I'm found. And I was blind, but now I see. How can we do that? Well, because we're told that we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And you say, I don't feel like that. Of course you don't feel like it. It's not something you can feel. It's not something you can see on an MRI. But the Bible tells us that we have been given the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance that is to come. And by that Spirit, we don't need his physical presence. We can remain close to him in his word by attending the preaching and teaching of the word, the fellowship of his body, the church, and at the table. And by that, we can proclaim to others what he has done for us. We can proclaim the good news. Now, the flip side of that, and this is just by way of caution, is if we find we don't have anything to talk about in that respect, we need to go back and look at the reality of our own conversion, because we have to remember again how it is he has had mercy upon us, how we were once lost and now found. I'll close with this, and this is, once again, I'm going to skate close to the edge in terms of current events and so forth, but with respect to the horrors that took place in Atlanta a few days ago and the way that story is playing out, from the secular media, we read news stories that come with a pre-thought-out, preconceived, pre-held notion of what religion and Christianity is and or should be. And from the other side, we find defenses or explanations, and the common thread between the both of them is that there is an absolute lack of the gospel. There's everything but the gospel, isn't there? We need to get back to the simple gospel that Christ rescues the lost. That in Christ, we are destined for life. He said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Go back to John chapter 3. That Rather than quoting it from memory, I should probably read it. That would make more sense, wouldn't it? Given the state of my memory. God did not, this is 3 beginning at 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. That's your starting point. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You know, the gospel is really simple, and we have, as we do with so many things, managed to complicate it. And Lord willing, when we come to the following passage, we'll find out why and how simple it is. Because the third authority passage, just to anticipate, should the Lord not tarry and take us before then we'll hear it preached direct from his mouth, God willing, that he has authority over sickness and death. Sickness as the precursor of death, and authority over death itself. And providentially, that's going to show up on Easter Sunday, which I think is not such a bad thing. You know, that's a God thing when it works out like that. And that's the gospel. All this other stuff, yeah, we can talk about it. We can debate it. We can differ. We can be Baptists or Presbyterians or Congregationalists or whatever. Okay, we can do all that stuff. But the gospel is so simple, we've lost that. And this is what Jesus did for this man. He says, go home and tell them. Tell your family. Tell your friends. Tell everybody who said, what happened to you? It was Jesus. It was Jesus. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was nuts and demon-possessed. Now I'm seated and clothed and in my right mind. And I didn't do it myself. Jesus did it for me. Amen. Father, it's, dare I say, easier for us in this circumstance to say a loud amen to the gospel here in this context. But then we're going to go out into the world, to our homes, to our friends and relations, to our places of employment, to whatever and whoever we meet. And we may struggle to find the words. And we may be afraid for any number of reasons, or reticent. And therefore we pray that you would, as Jesus did for this man, send us forth with holy courage, with wise words, words in season, that the gospel might go forth, that the light might shine in darkness, that we would not hide our light under a bushel, and that we would, as the sower, be content to know that the principle of growth is in that word, and we're not responsible for whether it grows or not. We're just responsible for sowing the seed of the word. Rescue us from overcomplication of something that is so blessedly simple. Father, you have promised that your church shall survive within sight, survive and prosper. Not just survive, survive and prosper. Be built. Grow within the very sight of the gates of hell. Do as you have said. Turn those who have been deceived and led astray, grant them unto them, whether they be teachers or congregation, grant unto them a spirit of repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they might come to their senses and be set free from the lies of the evil one who has taken them captive to do his will. Deliver us from smooth talk and flattery. Build up your church, as you have said. Give us holy courage and holy joy because we know the end of the story. We read to the end. We know the Lamb is the victor. Father, thank you for the ministry of this church, for what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do, whether we can see it or not. Just finally, Father, increase our faith. Always the first and last and most important prayer. Increase our faith. Here now we pray the prayers of your people in this place, according to your word. God's people said amen.
Amen.
Closing hymn is number 235. 235. May we stand together to sing. Shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Go in grace and go in peace. Let the redeemed of the Lord say together, Amen.
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 Right.